Appreciate Mr. Andruski doing such a fine job with the sermonette this morning, especially as Mr. Johnson mentioned with the additional lighting challenges that we were working with. Although Mr. Andruski is used to this kind of thing, he's used to dealing with situations that are a little bit challenging from time to time. He didn't mention that on this flight that he had taken recently to the business convention, that he got on the plane, sat down at his seat, and it didn't seem like the flight attendants were really doing their job very well, because shortly after he sat down, a vulture actually walked onto the plane carrying two dead possums. And the flight attendants were not doing anything about it. So he stopped the vulture and said, "I'm sorry, sir, you're only allowed one carry-on per passenger." So Mr. Andruski is used to dealing with these challenging situations that may come up from time to time. Well, brethren, 37 years ago today, God gave me a most wonderful gift. A gift of incredible, in fact, inestimable value. A gift that has been an awesome blessing to me and to my family, and by extension to many, many others. That gift, of course, has affected my life for good in every way. I cherish that gift and thank God each day for this blessing. Of course, the gift I speak of is my darling, my life partner, the mother of my children, my wife. I can truly say her worth is far above rubies. And repeat what is written in Proverbs 31, 28, and 29. Her children rise up and call her blessed, and they do. Her husband also, and he praises her. Many daughters have done well, but you excel them all. As precious as that gift is to me, there is one gift that God has given that is even of more worth. And on this high holy day of Pentecost, this annual Sabbath, we're here to celebrate the giving of that gift of all gifts, God's Holy Spirit. There was a point in your life, if you have dedicated your life to God, that you made a concrete, an unbreakable promise, a commitment to God. And upon your real repentance, your baptism, the laying on of hands, God gave you a most precious gift. That is the gift of His very Spirit. A portion of Him, we might say. His Holy Spirit. We're here to reflect on that today as we keep this day of Pentecost. So in the morning sermon, I would like to review with you the meaning of this day. This day of Pentecost, because it is this day, like each of God's annual holy days, a day that reveals another step in the master plan of God, shows how God is working to eventually offer the opportunity for eternal life, which we often refer to as salvation, to each and every individual. So let's look at the meaning of this day through the eyes of the great gift that God has offered to us. Simply stated, there are two primary lessons that this day is to teach us. Two primary lessons. The first is God is now working with a small group of first fruits, His first harvest. He is not now working with the whole world. And the second major lesson that this day teaches us is that it is the gift of His Spirit, that makes one a first fruit. Now, before we go into the details about these two lessons, I'd like to mention that maybe a side note, but I think a worthy diversion as we head into the subject. It's important to understand that we're not only here to celebrate this day. If we see this day solely as a celebration, we miss a great deal. To celebrate means to acknowledge a significant or happy day or event with a social gathering or enjoyable activity. Well, that is a description in part of today. If celebrate is used as a transitive verb, it means to perform publicly and with appropriate rites, a sacrament or solemn ceremony. You might have heard a priest celebrates Mass. It's a public display. It's also meaning to honor an occasion such as a holiday, especially by solemn ceremonies or refraining from ordinary business. To mark something, such as an anniversary, by festivities or other deviation from routine. To hold up or play up for public notice. If it's used as an intransitive verb, to celebrate means to observe a holiday, perform a religious ceremony, or take part in a festival. All that is true. To observe a notable occasion with festivities, that is certainly true as well. But we're not just here to celebrate, to take note of what has happened in the past, and have a party as a result. We're also here to commemorate this day, but not only to commemorate. To commemorate means to serve as a memorial or reminder of, to honor the memory of by some observance. What does that mean? That's all in the past. Celebration is all in the present. If we only celebrate and commemorate, we miss the real future opportunity that this day is really all about. Maybe the best way to say is here we're to worship the future fulfillment with a commemorative celebration. But if we miss the future, we miss the real guts of this day. Let's establish and remind ourselves that it is the great God who commands us to be here today. Exodus chapter 23, in verses 14 and 15. Brethren, this time, this day is holy time. It is sacred to God and therefore sacred to us as well. So we do the things that a commemoration or a celebration requires. We deviate from our normal routine. We come before God. We get together, we honor this day, and we honor the God who created it. And yet we look forward to its complete and total fulfillment. The day of Pentecost has not yet been completely fulfilled. Exodus 23 and verse 14, three times you shall keep a feast to me in the year. God is commanding his people. You shall keep the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which we did a few weeks ago. You shall eat unleavened bread 7 days. That's why it's called the 7 days of unleavened bread. As I commanded you at the time appointed in the month of Abib, for in it you came out of Egypt, none shall appear before me empty. We didn't. We came to God today with an offering as well. Verse 16, and at the Feast of Harvest. The Feast of Harvest is what this day is also called. We'll talk more about that in a moment. The Feast of Harvest, the first fruits of your labors which you have sown in the field, that's the second season, and the third, the Feast of Ingathering, at the end of the year when you've gathered in the fruit of your labors from the field. So this feast, the Feast of Pentecost, is where God commands us to appear before Him. And this feast is actually called by at least three different names in the Bible. And each of those names has an important meaning for what this day is all about. We know that this day is called here the Festival or Feast of Harvest. It might also be translated the Feast of Reaping. Now, some have sadly taken that name of and by itself and said, well, this is when the first resurrection takes place. This is the feast of the harvest of the first fruits. And the sad thing is that's simply not the case. The New Testament is ultimately clear. When the first resurrection, the resurrection of the saints takes place, it takes place at the seventh trumpet. The Feast of Trumpets pictures the time of the first resurrection. So what do we learn from this concept that this is the festival of reaping, the Chag HaKatzer in Hebrew, as stated here in Exodus 23 and verse 16? Is God currently harvesting people into the spiritual family of God? And the answer was not yet. That will not take place until that seventh trumpet sounds. Paul is very clear in the instruction he was given by Christ and then passed on to us that at the seventh trumpet, When this flesh puts on spirit and we have an immortal life, an immortal, a spirit body, it is at that time that we will be harvested in full. So what is God doing now? What were the steps in harvesting? Now we could have a very interesting Bible study on the steps of harvesting. But all of you, of course, remember how harvesting was done in the past. Because all of you have driven through the country south of here, where they harvest things a little different. Amish country. They take their big harvesters, and do they cut the grain? And do they thresh the grain? And do they drive a giant truck behind it, and all this completely clean grain spits into this giant truck all by itself somehow? No, they go out and they cut the sheaves. And they bundle them together. And what do they do? Some of us may have had this experience over the years. I remember many years ago in upstate New York, an individual who grew in the church, grew some wheat and some corn. One time we were out there in the fall, he said, "You want to go out and take care of some of the sheaves?" "Well, sure." So cutting these corn sheaves, because he would save them for silage for his animals. Cut them and bundle them together. What was the point of cutting and bundling and leaving them out there in the field, standing up in these sheaves? It was to dry them, to prepare them for the next steps. So when we talk about the reaping process, we're not talking about birth into the family of God in this analogy. We're talking about maturation, having grown, having been cut and now bundled and drying and awaiting the final steps necessary to be useful completely and totally. When we talk about this as the feast of reaping or feast of harvest, as God calls it here, we're talking about those people God is working with now in the final stages of preparation for their being completely useful to God. You might be drying. The older we get, the drier we seem to get as well. Hopefully we're maturing along the way. They don't make lotion for babies, right? Unless it's diaper lotion of some sort. They make lotion for old people that are drying out. Let's be honest. So you, in essence, are in that maturation process, this feast of harvest. Now, if you turn to Exodus chapter 34, Exodus chapter 34, we have the second name for this festival, the second biblical name for this festival. It's called the Feast of Weeks, Chag HaShavuot. Exodus 34, in verse 22, "You shall observe the Feast of Weeks of the first fruits of the wheat harvest." And then again, it goes on to say, "The Feast of Ingathering at the year's end." So rather than calling it the Feast of Harvest here, God names it the Feast of Weeks. Weeks. Now we understand, of course, why it's often referred to as Shavuot or weeks, the counting, because God said, from the days of unleavened bread, that Sabbath, during the days of unleavened bread, you count 50 days and you come to this day. So it's the Feast of Weeks. And we wonder, why does God call this the Feast of Weeks? Well, it's clear that it takes time for harvesting to be done. For the entire process of a Christian to be useful to God takes time. And of course, we understand, on a side note, doctrinal note obviously, that the Feast of Weeks can never be on the same calendar date year by year by year. If it was supposed to be on the sixth of the month, as some Jews today keep it, God would have said so. Keep it on the sixth of Sivan every year. But he didn't do that. He said, count it, showing that it would float on the calendar. It would always be on Sunday, but the date itself would float from year to year. So calculation is necessary to know when to observe this day. So we are here on the 50th day after the Sabbath during the days of unleavened bread, which this year happened to be the first day of unleavened bread, which was also a weekly Sabbath. So we have the Feast of Weeks. We have this maturation period, this harvesting period to make this grain useful and beneficial to people. And we have this Feast of Harvesting, this drying, this maturation that goes on to make ourselves useful to God. Now, if you turn with me to Numbers chapter 28 in verse 26, we have the third name for this day, the third biblical name for this day. Numbers 28 in verse 26. Now we might have to amend this by saying it's the third Old Testament biblical name for this day. And that is the day of first fruits. Now, first fruits were both mentioned when it was called the Feast of Harvest, when it was called the Feast of Weeks. Both of those scriptures also mentioned the first fruits. So it's logical that this day would more likely always be associated with this issue of first fruits. So Numbers 28 in verse 26. Also on the day of the first fruits, the Yom HaBikurim, the day of first fruits. What should you do? Bring a new grain offering to the Eternal at your, then it says, weeks. And it's filled in, Feast of Weeks, to help us better understand. You shall have a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work. First fruits is associated with each of the three Old Testament names of this day. And that signifies something about this small first harvest, this spring harvest, the very first that God caused to become ripe and to become useful, is very significant for our understanding today as well. And to gather some of that understanding, we must take just a moment to turn to Leviticus chapter 23, where each of God's feast days is listed in time order. The first holy day to be talked about in time order is the weekly Sabbath, as you all know. The first few verses talk about the weekly Sabbath. Verse 3, 6 days work is done, but the seventh is a Sabbath of solemn rest, holy convocation. Do no work in it. It is the Sabbath of the Eternal God in all your dwellings. And then in verse 4, now these are the feasts of the Lord, holy convocations, which you shall proclaim at their appointed times. So the weekly Sabbath comes every week. And then there are other Sabbaths, we refer to them as annual Sabbaths, that come in their appointed time at the time that God commands them to be kept. So each of these days is then listed. We'll drop down to verse 15. And you shall count for yourselves from the day after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, 7 Sabbaths shall be complete, 7 weeks. Therefore, hence the term, the name Feast of Weeks. And then it says in verse 15, or 16, I should say, count 50. Now, just to pause, we might mention that some people feel that the Day of Atonement should be really renamed the Feast of the Week. That was a pun. Feast of the W-E-A-K. But that comes later in God's plan. Verse 16 says to count 50 days. So this year on March 31st, we began counting 50 days. And we come out to today. So the Greek word, when the Jews translated the Old Testament into Greek, the first few words of verse 16 are Pentecost, count 50. So we often refer to this day by its Greek name, Pentecost, count 50. You have the pentathlon, 5 events, you have Pentecost, counting 50. So count 50 days to the day after the seventh Sabbath, then you offer a new grain offering to the Lord. So we have this opportunity to count 50 to come out to this holy day. So, in the New Testament, we sometimes refer again to this day as the day of counting 50. So, we might say that there are actually 4 biblical names recorded for this day. Count 50, much more related to the Feast of Weeks than to the other 2 names. In verse 17, we were told, ancient Israel was told what to do on this day. You shall bring from your dwellings 2 wave loaves of 2/10 of an ephah. They shall be a fine flour baked with leaven. They are the first fruits to the eternal. So the barley harvest began after the days of unleavened bread. It ran along with the early wheat harvest to the day of Pentecost. And then, before any of this grain was to be eaten, there was to be this offering before God to thank God for what they had been given. Now, I don't know if it's a fact or not, where it all comes from, but I wouldn't be surprised if this also is part of our tradition for asking God's blessing on our meals before we eat them. Because in this case, before they ate of this harvest, they were to grind up a small portion, make 2 loaves, and the priest was to offer it before God as a thanksgiving for the wonderful blessings that he had been given. So when we ask a blessing on our food, much of that blessing really is a thankfulness to God for the prosperity that he's given to us. Now, Christ, again at the Passover, broke bread and prayed over it. Obviously, that was done elsewhere as a tradition in Israel, in the Jewish community, in the Christian community as well. And it's certainly an appropriate thing for us to do, to acknowledge God's blessings. So in this case, they offered these 2 loaves. The loaves that represented the entire spring harvest. Now, we wondered, why 2 loaves? Why not 6? Why not 7? Why not 10? Why not some other number? And we honestly don't know. The best speculation that I've heard over the years about why there might be 2 loaves is because these 2 loaves represent this first maturing harvest. Could it be that 1 refers to those that God called during Old Testament times? The Old Testament saints, we might say. The Noahs, we could go down the list. The Moses, the Joshuas, the Calebs, the Deborahs, we'll go down the list. Could it refer to those that God used with His power, His Holy Spirit, throughout the Old Testament times? And can the other loaf represent those in New Testament times, after Christ's coming on the earth as the Messiah? That certainly is a possibility. I mean, the Bible doesn't tell us, but that's certainly an interesting possibility. But it mentions at the end of verse 17, it says, they are the first fruits to the eternal. Now, what is interesting about the harvest cycles in Palestine is what is harvested at various times. We think oftentimes of the wheat harvest in terms of the breadbasket of the world, and that is Middle America. And our wheat harvests are quite a bit later, obviously, than this time of year. This time of year, the wheat harvest in Palestine is primarily done. Barley's been taken in, and now the wheat is done. This would be offered today, and then after that, the harvest would be eaten. It's interesting to note that the first fruits were the sustenance for Israel. About 70%, it's estimated, of the ancient Israelites' diet, at least 70%, was bread. It was bread. Bread has often been referred to as the staff of life. In other words, a staff, like you support yourself, like a crutch, you hang on to it. So the foundation of Israelites' diet was harvested up to today. Now, there was some small bit of wheat harvested after Pentecost, but normally that's not the case. So the foundation, what an Israelite would be sustained by, was harvested up to this time. What is interesting then spiritually when we draw a parallel, that God is currently working on the foundation of His kingdom through His first fruits that will be the sustenance for His kingdom. The foundation of it, we might say. Now, we know that Ephesians says Christ is the chief cornerstone, the prophets and apostles of the foundation, but we have a major part to play in that. God is now working with a small group of individuals, bringing them to spiritual maturity so that they can be of use to God and His family. They will be the ones who then will instruct and teach billions of people that will be added into the future. So when we talk about the first harvest being a small harvest by comparison, that's certainly true. It's not that there was a giant wheat harvest in Palestine in the fall. But everything else was harvested. Once you finished this harvest, then you went on to all the other fruits, all the other vegetables. Probably the next most important crop to start becoming ripe was the grapes. And after that, the olives. All these things that formed the sustenance of life after you've got your basics. If you had a bad grape harvest, it wasn't a problem, as long as you had your bread. Had a bad olive harvest, not a problem, as long as you had your bread. Had a bad pomegranate harvest, it didn't really matter. Pomegranates are impossible to eat. I know who invented them. How many tried to eat a pomegranate, right? Like, let me have a mouthful of seeds and just kind of have to... Pomegranate juice, whoever invented that, is brilliant. Because they did all the work in advance. All you have to do is... that's good stuff. Point is, the foundation is the bread. The foundation is the first fruits, the things that are harvested up to today, and then sustain Israel all year long until they're done again a year from now. So you are, the first fruits are the foundation of the harvest, providing sustenance from here on. You will be the ones to guide and to teach and instruct all those that God will yet deal with in the future. Now, by bulk, the first harvest is very small, bulk-wise. And yet, I mean, you take a pomegranate and a grain of wheat. What has more bulk? We talk about the great harvest through the summer into the fall. That's what we're talking about. Tremendous bulk. So a much greater harvest. Many more things becoming ripe at that time. And again, you could go down the list of harvests in Palestine and see all the things that July, June, July, August, September, October, into November, even for some olives, is the harvest cycle. Huge harvest. But the most important one, very frankly, is the first, because that provides the foundation and the sustenance for everything else along the way. So hold your place here in Leviticus. Maybe if you have a marker or a ribbon, stick that in this spot. I'd like you to turn with me to James chapter 1. James chapter 1. You're familiar with this verse as well, but we'll take the time to read it here. James chapter 1 and verse 17. James chapter 1, verses 17 and 18, where James also mentions this concept of first fruits. Every good gift, and every perfect gift is from above, and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. God is a very beneficent being, very good. Verse 18, very generous. Of his own will he brought us forth. James is talking to converted people. He brought us forth by the word of truth. God injected into our minds the concept of truth, the understanding of truth. He brought us forth that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. A kind of first fruits. In the same way that early harvest of barley and then wheat provided sustenance for Israel from that moment forward, when we are called and brought into the understanding of the truth, we are to be the life that sustains others. What do I mean by that? Well, we're not the life like Christ is the life. But isn't it interesting that God promises that he would simply destroy the world if not for what? Remember what he said? In Matthew 24, maybe we could take a look at that. Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24 is a very encouraging and yet frightening time. Verse 19. Woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days, the end time. So in Akron, Canton, we're getting all those things taken care of now. Pray that your flight not be in the winter or on the Sabbath. It would be difficult to do that. Verse 21, for then there will be great tribulation, such as not been since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. Not a single human left. Except for the elect's sake. For the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. When you were called and given knowledge of the truth of God, you became part of the reason God will not totally destroy this earth and the inhabitants on it. When we say the first fruits provide the sustenance for the rest of humanity, we mean exactly that. Part of the reason you and I work hard at Christianity is because we have the responsibility for the rest of humanity. That's a pretty heavy job. It's like you're the oldest brother or the oldest sister in a family of 12. Who gets the job to make sure the little ones are taken care of? Well, sure, mom and dad have their part. Can't keep track of all those kids. So who does? Well, the older ones. If you come from a big family, you probably got personal understanding and knowledge of that. So when we talk about the feast of the first fruits, and the first fruits being the sustenance, we might say, for the rest who will come later, who are later on in the harvesting process, that's what it means. We're told here that it is because of you, the elect, that the rest will not be completely destroyed, that they'll have their opportunity. So one of the reasons you and I strive to stay faithful is because, like an older brother or sister, we have the responsibility to make sure the little ones have their opportunity, have their chance, that they're not simply destroyed because of their disobedience. I remember seeing a number of years ago a rather large family. And it's particularly touching because they had a whole bunch of them at preteen camp. And there was one situation I remember crystal clear where the youngest of the group was acting up. Now imagine that, the baby in the family acting up. But what was so, some of you are babies in the family, I could tell, or your spouse is. But it was so heartening to see the oldest of the brothers. Counselor didn't have to say a word. I didn't have to say a word. This little guy was mouthing off, and the older brother just walked over, put his arm around his shoulder, turned him around, and walked him away. And then bent over. He couldn't hear what he said, but he bent over and spoke in that little guy's ear. And I can imagine it was something, if you do that one more time, or some such words. But the point was, here's older brother just taking responsibility for this little guy that now has grown up and become a man himself. But it's a responsibility that you and I have as a first fruit. Smaller harvest compared to the bulkier harvest that will come later. A harvest in advance of the large harvest that we'll commemorate during the Feast of Tabernacles. But this harvest contains the staples, the foundations of the Israelites' diet. The barley, the wheat, the bread, the staff of life. So, brethren, we have a responsibility on this day of first fruits to live up to the role and the responsibility that the elect have in today's world. Turn back to Deuteronomy 29. Was going to go back to Leviticus 23, but I think we'll just skip that for now and go back to Deuteronomy chapter 29. Can we confirm from the Scripture that God is working today only with a small group of first harvested individuals? Can we confirm that from the Scripture? Well, it's clear from what Moses recorded here in Deuteronomy 29 that Israel never understood To this day, you can read Jewish commentaries, for example, about this feast of Pentecost, and there is no spiritual understanding, and that's not an insult, it's just a statement. There's no spiritual understanding of what this day actually pictures. There's no understanding of why it should be counted, why that process was different than every other holy day. Instead of just giving a calendar day, God says, count this day. There's no real understanding as to why that's the case, because they've set it on the same calendar day, so they don't count anymore. There's no need to. They don't understand what this day pictures. Don't understand the concept of God first working with first fruits, providing staple and stability for the rest. Deuteronomy 29, verse 1, these are the words of the covenant which the Lord commanded Moses to make with the children of Israel in the land of Moab, beside the covenant which he made with them in Horeb. Now Moses called all Israel and said to them, you have seen all the Eternal did before your eyes in the land of Egypt, to Pharaoh, to all his servants, to all his land, the great trials which your eyes have seen, and signs, the signs, those great wonders. I mean, you've seen it all. And yet, verse 4, yet, in spite of personally experiencing all those things, yet the Eternal has not given you a heart to perceive, and eyes to see, and ears to hear to this very day. You just don't get it. And again, that's not an insult. It wasn't time for them. They hadn't been planted yet, so how could they possibly be cut and tied together in sheaves and drying and awaiting their future? That would yet come later. It is very clear that Israel never understood, and to this day does not understand, what God is doing. Turn with me, if you would, to the New Testament, to Matthew chapter 13. Excuse me, Matthew chapter 13. In verse 10, is the New Testament any different? Oh yeah, Israel couldn't understand because they're just a bunch of Jews back there in the Old Testament, but not in the New Testament. In the New Testament, everybody can understand. True or false? Well, not according to the Scripture. Matthew chapter 13. The disciples came and said, why do you speak to them in parables? And he answered and said to them, because it's been given to you to know the mystery of the kingdom of heaven, but it has not been given to them. To them it has not been given. Christ told parables. Almost universally, when you read commentaries in the Christian world about parables, what you will read is something like this. Christ addressed simple people. Now, right off the bat, that's such an insult to bright human beings who can understand a lot of things. I mean, yeah, they just constructed pyramids, maybe not the Israelites, maybe they did, that to this day cannot be duplicated. There's no understanding how they were even done. Oh, there's some speculation, but they don't honestly know. And yet people say, well, you know, they were simple folks back then. Kind of crawled out of the cave just a few centuries before this. And, you know, Og. And it's just so frustrating. You have brilliant people. Well, they're just simple people. So Christ told simple stories to help them understand. It's just insulting. No, Christ told them in stories so they would not. It is not given to them to understand. They just don't know. And they don't know that they don't know. Now, it's interesting to me. It's really fascinating. If we go on to verse 13, therefore I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. And in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which says, hearing you'll hear, not understand. Seeing you'll see, not perceive. Hearts of this people have grown dull. Ears are hard of hearing. Their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so that I should heal them. Christ told them parables to deliberately hide the meaning. Now, again, what is so fascinating to me is that Christ then explains the meanings of the parables. And people today still do not understand them. With the explanation right there, they still don't understand them. Why? Because they have not been given a heart to perceive. The same thing Moses said back in Deuteronomy 29. Their eyes have not been opened because they do not have a heart. So you can go through this parable that Christ explains very well, the one right here. This sowing parable. You throw some seed here, and this is what that seed means. And you throw some seed here, and that's what that means. And you throw some seed here, and this is what that pictures. And you throw the good seed in the good ground, and it grows great, and it produces 30, 60, 100 times. And they don't understand what that means. Kind of, well, you know, some people get it, and some people don't. But no. Christ can explain it, but without a heart to understand, without God's Spirit giving them insight, they will not understand it. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, in verse 4. Maybe we'll read the first four verses. 2 Corinthians 4, in the first four verses. One of those tremendous insights that God has granted us about this day is the understanding that God is only working with first fruits now. The rest of the world is not yet on the harvest schedule. Some may have been planted. Some may be being worked with. Others obviously aren't even on the charts yet. The seed is still wrapped up in the bags, hasn't even been planted yet. That's not to mean that they're evil, terrible people. They'll have their opportunity. Remember, God's plan is for everyone, not just us. It's for everyone in the right time. 2 Corinthians 4 in verse 1. Therefore, since we have this ministry, this service, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart. But we've renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. We live our lives openly for examination before God. But even if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing. In other words, Paul is saying some don't get it. Even though we're out there, this is what my life is, this is what I believe, this is what we teach, to some people it's just veiled. It's foggy. Whose minds, verse 4, the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel, what is the gospel? The gospel is good news about the coming kingdom of God. Lest the light of the gospel, the glory of Christ, who is in the image of God, should shine on them. They don't understand. Their minds have been blinded. God is not trying to save the whole world today. That's why he said, narrow is the gate. Narrow the way, few there be that find it. So one of the great lessons of this day is God is working with a small group today, called the first fruits. He has not yet set his hand to saving the whole world today. Rather, he's developing the maturation of the first fruits, so that they might obtain life in his family at the coming of Christ, at the first resurrection, and assist him in the job of growing and harvesting the second and the third fruits that will come later on. The rest of the harvest. Now, what separates the first fruits from the rest of the harvest? And of course, that's the second great lesson of this day. It is God's Holy Spirit, the gift that we talked about earlier, that separates a human into the group of the first fruits. Turn with me to Acts chapter 2. Can hardly have a day of Pentecost without taking a brief look at Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2 and verse 1. When the day of counting 50 had fully come, we mentioned the fourth biblical name, this one called Count 50 or Pentecost. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. They were reading one accord. They had just listened to in accord. They're all together in the same place. Drop down to verse 38. Peter gives this stunning sermon. Maybe verse 36 is where we'll pick it up. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Pause for just a quick doctrinal discussion. When we see here, therefore, let all the house of Israel know. There will some who will take this phrase and say, see, the Jews and Israel are all one and the same. This Yahoo idea about Israel was lost in 10 tribes and they went somewhere else in the world and then they became Americans is a bunch of baloney. Which is basically what they'll say. And they'll say phrases like this. See, it says house of Israel. Well, did Peter think the house of Israel were only the Jews? How about the other 12 apostles? History pretty clearly records that after Christ's death, these apostles who were sent to Israel went all over the world to places like India and places like Europe and places like Britain to Israel. The book of James says he's writing his letter to the scattered of Israel. So to say that you take this phrase and that proves Israelites are Jews and Jews are all Israelites and that's all there is just not true. So enough doctrinal lesson. On from there. Let the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. A repentant approach. And said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? We have made a terrible mistake. Terrible misjudgment. How do we get this right? How do we make it right? What should we do? Peter answered, said to them, repent. Repent means to turn around. Turn from going away of breaking God's law, of rejecting the Messiah, rejecting God's plan, to now being in harmony with it, doing what's right, striving to live God's way. Peter said, repent, and let every one of you then be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Why? For the remission of sins. The only way to make sin right is to accept the sacrifice of Jesus Christ to pay the penalty for sin. It's the only way to make it right. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The word gift, doreia, and it means a gratuity, a gift. That's what Peter meant. It is an awesome gift. Turn over a few pages to Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10, this gift did not apply only to the Jews. Peter gave the formula, repent, be baptized, receive the Holy Spirit. Acts chapter 10 and verse 44. Peter here is visiting Cornelius, the very first Gentile, I should say the very first uncircumcised Gentile, that would be added to the church. God was making a statement here, we might say. While Peter was still speaking these words, he's talking to these Gentiles, these uncircumcised Gentiles. Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who heard the word. And those of the circumcision who believed were astonished. Are you kidding me? Uncircumcised Gentiles can receive the Holy Spirit? They didn't think that was possible. They were astonished as many came with Peter, because the gift, same word, the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. They couldn't believe it, but it was true. The gift of the Holy Spirit will eventually be for all humanity, for everyone. For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God, the same miracle that had happened on the day of Pentecost a few weeks earlier. Then Peter answered, can anyone forbid water that these should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? Now on one hand, you say, well, it's kind of backwards here. What did Peter say in Acts 2? Repent, be baptized, receive the Holy Spirit. God can make an occasional exception, as he did here. to teach the church a major lesson, that the church was going to be home for everyone that God was calling, to whom God gives His Spirit, not just a specific ethnic group. You see, in their mind, the Jewish mind, the called out ones were Israel. The others, well, we were called out from them. What they had to learn is that the called out ones are something God decides by personal selection, not by genetic inheritance. So, Peter said, they need to be baptized. Can anyone forbid them water? That these should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we. And He commanded them to be baptized, how? In the name of the Lord. Then they asked Him to stay a few days. This is the only exception that I am aware of scripturally where in the New Testament times the formula was not followed. Baptism following repentance. Holy Spirit following baptism and the laying on of hands. Which again, elsewhere in the book of Acts, we won't take time to talk about doctrinally about that, but elsewhere we're told that it's through the laying on of hands that the Holy Spirit is granted. God sets a person apart through the laying on of hands for the receiving of His Spirit. So while God is not yet setting His hand to save the entirety of the world, He is clearly drawing some today. And it's our job to teach them the way of God, just as Peter was teaching these individuals. Turn with me to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Romans 8 is often referred to as the Holy Spirit chapter. We'll begin reading in verse 8 of Romans 8. Romans 8 and verse 8. Maybe we'll just one point of background in verse 1. Paul says, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. What does that mean? That means the death penalty has been removed from us by the sacrifice of Christ. But we also must walk, as it says, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Down in verse 8, what does the Holy Spirit do for us? This gift we've been given. So then, verse 8, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. We're asked to live our life in a spiritual way, not just for ourselves, but for those who will be called later. Verse 9, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. It's an entirely different sermon to talk about God joining His Spirit together with our human spirit, where God actually dwells in us. God said He would dwell in us. Christ said He would dwell in us. They would give us their Spirit. Verse 9, you're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not His. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. We're drying, we might say, awaiting the time for full usefulness in God's family. If the Spirit of truth, or Spirit of Him, I should say, verse 11, who raised Jesus from the dead, dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead, meaning God the Father, will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit which dwells in you. Fascinating to think about. That we can have eternal life. We can have life everlasting through the Spirit of God. Therefore, verse 12, brethren, we are debtors. You know, when someone has given you a large gift, you feel indebted. In ancient Israel, the priests were told not to accept gifts from the people, large gifts. I mean, somebody brings you a small gift, it's fine. But you don't get indebted to people through large gifts. Proverbs talk about how a gift perverts judgment. You feel obligated now. So today, God's ministers don't accept large gifts. We could negotiate about what is large and what is not. I'm kidding. Because of this sense of indebtedness. So now there's a responsibility. Well, frankly, we are indebted. Here, we are debtors. We're indebted to God. Not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. If you live according to the flesh, verse 13, you'll die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. And that leads into you're a debtor. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. So for some here, as was mentioned earlier in the sermonette, the Holy Spirit is with you, but needs to be in you after baptism, following repentance, and of course the laying on of hands. We are in debt to God to live the right way because He has given us this awesome gift. We're to be led by that gift, influenced by that gift. It's supposed to be the inner workings of our heart and mind. Verse 15, for you did not receive the spirit of bondage, again, to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. In the Roman world, there was an official ceremony. We think of adoption as taking someone outside the family, bringing them into the family. In the Roman system of adoption, this actually happened with their own physical son, their own physical child, where they were raised. But then there was this public ceremony where a father would literally say before those in authority in the city that this is my son and I'm giving him all and full rights to everything that I am, everything that I have. So there was this special ceremony that acknowledged this fact that this is my son and the son, this is my father. And I will take that responsibility. I will live faithfully, fulfilling that responsibility. So to be honored in this way publicly was a great thing for a young Roman son who had come to maturity, had come to age. Verse 16, the Spirit itself, and we'll pause again, just doctrinal to mention this, every time the word him or himself or he is used to reference the Holy Spirit, it is in error in the translation. Just an error. It's an absolute wrong translation. Absolutely wrong. You cannot, in the Greek, put the word he together with the Greek word pneuma for spirit. It's a wrong translation. But because of the preconceived misunderstanding that the Spirit of God is somehow a ghost, a spirit person, as opposed to what the Bible defines it as the power of God, the translators insert the word he or him or himself, oftentimes in complete error. Now again, if there are a few who will acknowledge that it really should be which or that, but not who. So when I read this section of Scripture, I try to translate it on the go correctly for you. Verse 16, the Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit, our human spirit, that we are the children of God. If children, then heirs. Heirs of God. That's the gift. We're going to be heirs of God. Now, most out there will tell you that you are a blasphemer, because you believe you're going to share life on the God level of existence. And they think that's terrible, that you could possibly think that. Well, we think that because that's what the Scripture says. What does heirs of God mean? It means you will inherit being like God. It's not hard to understand once you have God's Spirit. They don't, so they don't understand. They accuse you of being blasphemers. To live on the life of God, and the God family, God will always be God. He'll always be over, so he'll always be in charge. He'll always be greater. But we will live in His family. Tease my son. He's my equal. He's 30, what is he, 33 years old now? Very accomplished young man. But I'm always going to be more important because I'm dad, you know. It's just the way it is. He knows that's not true, but we tease about that. Heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ, our older brother. This is where we call Christ our elder brother, joint heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with him, that we also may be glorified together. And I hope we, like Paul, believe this as well. I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Part of the reason we live the way we do is because we want others in the future to be able to depend on us as they learn the truth of God. Let's close by looking at Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. We'll read verses 19 to 22, the last portion of this chapter. Ephesians 2. In verse 19, we heard earlier in the sermonette the synergy that God's Spirit gives to His people, the bond that it is. This section of Scripture expands on that concept just a bit. Now, therefore, and again, we can't go back and review all that Paul has covered up to this point, but now, therefore, kind of a summary statement. You are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. It is God's Holy Spirit implanted into your mind, joined together, fused together, we might say, with your human spirit, that has now made you something different. Fellow citizens with the saints, members of the household of God. Verse 20, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Isn't it interesting that we have a foundation, a solid foundation? The New Jerusalem is said to have 12 levels of foundation. It's interesting. You think of these courses of block that are laid one on another, each depending on that chief cornerstone. Verse 21, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the eternal, or in the Lord, in whom you are also being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Brethren, we have the awesome opportunity to be a part of God's family. We are the small group God is working with today, designed to be the sustenance of all those who will come after. God wants us to be a part of His family, to teach, to help, to instruct, to love those who will come later. We've been given this awesome gift of God, His very life within us, His Holy Spirit. And we must be ready to extend that love of God to those whom God calls and grants a repentant heart, so that we might serve in the family as we've been called. Brother, let's enjoy this deeply meaningful day of Pentecost, this feast of weeks, this feast of reaping, this feast of first fruits. Let us use the power of the gift of God's Holy Spirit to remain faithful and strong, so that we are ready to serve those God will yet add to His family.